one we opened with every day last week, because both of the texts, Revelation and the creation recreation texts, have to do with seeing, hearing, receiving what God offers as a gift, and then living into that. So last week we sang a song every day, and we're going to end with this song, Open My Eyes, Lord. So if you would stand.
Tom, you know this one. Right? We can all watch Tom.
I don't have emotions.
Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see your face. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see. Open my ears, Lord. Help me to hear your voice. Open my ears, Lord. Help me to hear. Open my heart, Lord. Help me to love like you. Open my heart, Lord. Help me to love.
May it be so. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm not going to continue with our bless here today, because we want to make sure we reserve a little time at the end to kind of literally to bring this home. In the sense of as we leave here, whether today or another time, how is what we've been exploring something that we can not just think that was interesting, but incorporate into our lives. So I'm sure we'll save some time in that. So yesterday, as we were looking at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the wedding at Cana and Jesus' exorcism in the temple, we are seeing this mission statement, this way that Jesus is proclaiming, again, which to some of us, given our upbringing, was a surprising word, and hopefully surprisingly good news, that God's intention is not that life on earth be difficult or painful or something you just get through so you can go to heaven when you die, but meant to be this joyous gift. And so Jesus makes the wine, and it echoes Hebrew scripture promises, etc. And then he condemns the temple establishment for being the cause of suffering, of both suffering in the sense of the poor remaining poor, but also suffering in the sense of conveying an image and understanding of God that doesn't lead people to that joy. And we know how often that's still the case in many churches, that people present the story as if all life on earth was meant to be as this holding pattern until we go somewhere else. The biblical narrative could not be more different, and that's what we want to highlight. So we started the first week with Genesis, of the creation story of all of the earth is good, and then the Garden of Eden, where the gift is given within a limit, and humans transcending the limit find a suffering that's not God's cause, but our own. And then, of course, look, the Song of Songs is an imaginative re-envisioning of and healing of those three alienations between humans and God, humans and the earth, and male and female humans together. John's Gospel comes into that tradition and out of that tradition and more as it reaches its conclusion. And so we want to set up this, I'm sure, familiar story from John 20 of Peter, the beloved disciple, hearing Mary Magdalene's claim that we've been to the tomb and the body is not there, by setting it up a little bit in narrative context, both in terms of what's happening in the Gospel of John that gets us here, but also in the wider narrative context of the Hebrew Bible. As we were having breakfast with Don and Beth this morning, and Don was saying, how many of your sessions? 438 of his two-minute Bible sessions, right? It's a long story, this biblical narrative, and most of us aren't really familiar with it. Maybe you are, but most church-going people we've experienced are not. You know, we know little verses here and there, but we don't often think of the Jesus story as fulfilling a long narrative that had a particular hope. And the hope was not that your soul would leave your body and go to heaven when you die. That is just not the biblical hope. That's a platonic hope that became incorporated into Christianity later. So that's why we have to look a little at the backstory to see what's happening here in the story of an empty tomb and a risen and transformed body. And it incorporates both what we were doing last week and what we're doing this week, which is to say the merging of creation stories and apocalyptic. We obviously can't review a whole week on the book of Revelation. But as I'm sure many of us, you know, our first response to a word like apocalyptic is end of the world and destruction and all that kind of stuff, because that's how it's used in popular culture. But the original meaning of apocalyptic, the Greek apokalypto, means to lift the veil, to reveal something that's hidden. And in the book of Revelation, it's Jesus the Lamb, an image common to the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, and only those two places where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, that Jesus, in Revelation's term, the slaughtered Lamb, is worthy to open the scroll and reveal the contents. In other words, to show people the story of God and God's people in a way that leads to Him, that leads to His death and resurrection, and the hope of New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation. That may seem very different than the language of John's Gospel, which is reflective and not very dramatic in the sense that it's not full of crazy imagery. And it's conversational, you know. Some people don't like John's Gospel, say, because it's not like Mark's Gospel. It's full of action and drama. It's a lot of slow engagement with people. So it seems very different. But in its own way, it is reliant on the apocalyptic reality as the book of Revelation is itself. So I want to go back to just a couple of brief passages to help set up what we see in the story. And those are from the book of Daniel. We don't have time to ask you all now like what your familiarity is with the book of Daniel, but I'd like to say to undergrads and or even church groups, and people are often surprised, you can't understand who Jesus is unless you've read the book of Daniel. Does that sound like a surprise to you? Are you wondering, like, what are you talking about? Or does that make sense? Just quickly, does that like seem obvious, or is that like, we don't know what you're talking
totally
about?
Weird.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Totally weird.
Totally weird.
Obvious.
Thank you, Don. Anybody else? Just, is that like Daniel, Jesus, like...
Lions, hello.
Yeah, not the lions part. Okay, so briefly. So the book of Daniel is divided in two parts, the sort of court tales, the ones that we tell as kids' stories, but they're not kids' stories. You know, Daniel and the lion's den, like, don't try that yourself, right? Or the fiery furnace, like the fact that they went in the fiery furnace and came out alive, that's not supposed to be a model for you. But the second half of the book, Daniel 7 to 12, is the only Hebrew scripture apocalyptic text. So Daniel has visions in the night, and the angel Gabriel, Gabriel, the one who comes to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, interprets his visions. And his visions are of a series of beasts, four beasts, with claws and teeth, and they destroy. And Gabriel reveals that the four beasts represent four empires, four kingdoms, from the Babylonians forward. In other words, the apocalyptic revelation here is that these kingdoms that claim divine authority for what they're doing are in fact like beasts. They don't act like human beings, they act like beasts, like predators, by destroying. And then there's this promise that comes. And this is the key place to focus on. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, their lives were prolonged for a season of time. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the ancient one who was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Daniel's book is not predicting Jesus. Jesus is claiming the mantle that Daniel's vision is offering. You hear the difference there? In other words, the book of Daniel was not anticipating a specific outcome of that at a point in time, but Jesus, in his own experience of God and his immersion in the scripture, says, that's who I'm to be. I'm to take up that mantle as one who, in God's name, rules like a human being and not like a beast. In other words, one who rules through the power of love and not through the power of violence. So throughout the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, as all the others, when you see in most translations, unfortunately, translated as Son of Man, it's a reference to Daniel 7:13. The Hebrew bar anish here literally means Son of Humanity. So our friend Shed Myers, back in the 80s in his book, Finding the Strong Man, took up the term human one rather than son of man. That's a nice way to refer to it, the human one. But as we see here, one like a human being. And you might well recognize in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus refers to himself, when you see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, referring to himself. Okay? So throughout the Gospel of John, again, as in all the Gospels, that's Jesus' claim, that he is the one who embodies true authority given by God, but authority not to rule over with domination violence, but to rule over as God rules, as we saw in Genesis, through the Word, you know, through a Word that brings forth life that is declared good. So that's one thing from Daniel we need to pay attention to. The other thing, briefly, is the end of Daniel. So the social world of Daniel is in the time of the early 2nd century, probably roughly 175 BCE, under the reign of the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I'm not trying to get you lost in names here, but just to situate it for a moment in history. The Seleucids were one of the offshoots of the kingdom of Alexander the Great, so the great Hellenistic influence that swept the Mediterranean. And Alexander divided the reign at his death amongst his generals and friends, and so Seleucus was one of those, and he claimed a kingdom that had its headquarters in Damascus, in Syria. And the other one was Ptolemy, who was in the city Alexander had named after himself, Alexandria, in Egypt, and Israel found itself caught in between those. So if you can picture the map geographically, here's Egypt, here's Syria, and of course here's Israel, caught in the middle for a couple hundred years. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the first of these Seleucid kings to engage in what we might call cultural imperialism, to not just insist that people are economically obedient to him, but that people are culturally obedient, which is to say, he made every practice of the Jewish tradition subject to the death penalty. Wow. Every practice. Possession of a Torah scroll would get you killed. Circumcising your baby would get you killed. And it was an or else. And a rebellion formed against that by a group that became known as the Maccabees, and they were victorious in a way, and that celebration you may well know is Hanukkah, the feast of rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes by putting a statue of Zeus in the temple, paralleled later by the Romans putting a statue as well in the temple. So for those who didn't see the Maccabees' violent revolution as the way to defeat empire, the book of Daniel offers an alternative. It calls for the wise, maskalim in Hebrew, but the wise, to stand firm in trust in God in the face of the violence of Antiochus Epiphanes without becoming like the beast, without becoming violent. And the question was, they're going to kill us. You know, we're going to get killed. Like, we have to fight back. And Daniel's vision offers an alternative, and we see it right here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, a bad translation, some to zoe aeonion, in Greek, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise, the maskalim, shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In other words, here is the promise of bodily resurrection. I can't underscore that. Bodily resurrection arise from the dust of the earth. What does dust of the earth remind us of that we've heard earlier this week?
Genesis.
Creation.
Genesis.
Yeah. Right, Genesis 2, God takes the dust of the earth and breathes life into it. And Daniel's saying, the God who breathed life into the lifeless earth once can certainly do it again. Why would we imagine God could only do that once? If God's power is limited, and once upon a time God did that, is if God is now powerless to continue to bring life out of death. But bodily life, earthly life, not disembodied soul life somewhere in the sky. So that's so important here. And so that's the promise. And we hear that echoed in the Gospel of John, in John 5. So he says here, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and trusts in the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then you see in verse 29, almost explicitly the quote from Daniel 12 there. "And will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That echoes almost verbatim the verse I just showed you from Daniel 12 too. Okay? But notice the present tenseness of it. Not a future promise that will happen when you die, but now. "Anyone who hears my word and trusts in the one who sent me has eternal life, has passed from death to life." That's the promise. And Sue's going to say a little more about that later, in light of Paul, in light of our experience, that resurrection isn't just like a happy ending that reverses a tragedy, but is a power that's available here and now. So finally, to set up our passage. The Synoptic Gospels, as I'm sure many of us know, have Jesus three times predicting that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and condemned and be crucified and then rise from the dead. And, of course, the disciples don't know what he's talking about and don't even want to ask him about it. John's Gospel never has that. John's Gospel instead, Jesus refers to as being lifted up. It never mentions the cross until there actually is a cross. It never mentions crucifixion until there actually is a crucifixion. This lifted up. And like most of John's Gospel, it has multiple meanings. It's lifted up in the sense of being put on the cross, but it's also lifted up in glory for people to see. Glory from both the Greek and the Hebrew, meaning, like in its root, something that reflects off a shiny surface. So in other words, when you see shiny metal, this is the world before there are mirrors, right? When you see metal shining, it's the glory of the sun that you're seeing, right? Reflected off the metal. In a similar kind of way, when you see Jesus, you're seeing the glory of God reflected off the light, you know, reflected off him in that sense. So throughout John's Gospel, there's this promise that Jesus will be lifted up. In other words, it changes the synoptic idea that somehow Jesus' mission was this apparent failure that leads to crucifixion. I know Don's working on Luke. You know, you get to the Road to Emmaus story, right? And you get to those people that said, "We had been hoping that he was the one." Had been hoping, right? But now we don't know what to think. And of course, Jesus says, "You fools." And he tells them the story, right? But I mean, that was the point, is that it looks like a failure. We backed the wrong Messiah here. Maybe Judas was right. You know, if you know Katsuzakis' Last Temptation of Christ, you know, a beautiful, powerful, earthy kind of story of a Judas who thinks Jesus is scared. Jesus doesn't have the guts to take on the empire, and we need someone who's strong, and so he's in the way, so I need to betray him to not lead people the wrong direction until somebody's really going to be the real Messiah comes along, you know. I said that we can understand why people thought this was a failure. You know, right up to the end, like again in the Gospel of Luke, at the Last Supper, you know, when Jesus says it's all over here, and what does he find them arguing about? At the Last Supper, which one of them is the greatest? Arguing amongst themselves about which. They still think it's about worldly power. And so when Jesus crucified, they think, "Oh, we're a bunch of fools here." And then resurrection turns the story around. John's Gospel doesn't present it that way. It says, this is one continuous movement. This is not failure that's reversed by the surprise of God. This is one continuous movement. As the beginning of the Last Supper discourse says in John, Jesus, knowing where he came from and knowing where he was going, knowing God had put all things into his hands, So he understands what he's about. And finally, I trust this isn't not too much of an issue in this group, but just to name it, this is not like the 11th century Anselmian, angry, judgmental God who needs a pure sacrifice to get rid of his wrath. John's Gospel knows nothing about that. No sense that Jesus' death is this private transaction with an angry God to balance the scales. It's an act of love. As Jesus says, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. You are my friends if you practice my word. In other words, it's also not just about Jesus. It's about Jesus showing us how to live as he lived, as we'll see also in resurrection. So that's what sets up our story. And Jesus dies, and they think it's over. But on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb.
So let's listen first to this account. And then we're going to pay attention to where there are echoes of Genesis and echoes of the Song of Songs, and then what that leads us into as we conclude our week and are seeking to claim, tell the story of, and embody a hope that is deeper and more powerful than any of us have yet fully apprehended. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So, echoes of Genesis. As we look back at Genesis 1 and 2 particularly, what do you hear and see here as that's being, as an echo of that narrative? Start with the first verse.
God, the first day of the week.
The first day, the beginning.
Face of the dark.
Mm-hmm.
Where is it taking place?
In the garden.
In the garden. Who's having a conversation with Jesus?
A woman.
So we have a woman seeking, asking questions, engaging in conversation.
But what am I forgetting about the first two chapters of Genesis? Because the woman in that case was asking questions of a talking snake, right?
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
And this is asking questions of God.
Of Jesus. And
the gardener.
The gardener at this point.
So that's
that she is
friend.
She is wanting to do what?
She wants to find God. She wants
to know.
She wants to
She's wanting to know.
So it's not who she's talking to that you're telling me, that you're suggesting, it's the wanting the knowledge.
There are a lot of times echoes, sometimes echoes from Hebrew scripture are direct echoes,
mm-hmm.
like they are direct parallels, almost the same.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's moving towards fulfillment. Sometimes it is side by side transforming or expanding or deepening the understanding. Not necessarily of the writer, but what was being conveyed in Genesis is now being fulfilled in a way we can understand human seeking and longing fulfilled in a way that keeps it fully human, but human in community with the voice and presence of God.
Okay.
I guess I was thinking similarly, kind of based on the same points, but like the woman is active in this moment, and the men like Adam were just kind of passive and then
yes.
kind of rolling along. In this case, it just seems like they're kind of just stunned into inaction at the moment.
Yes, yes. The woman is the one who is seeking, moving toward actively engaging, and
asking
the man
for
is,
directions.
What?
The woman is asking for directions, and the man is saying, "Oh, I've got it. I get it.
Yes, right.
I can pass."
Back to who I've always been, right? Relying on my own. Maybe since my contact is okay, I'm trying to read my notes and my contact is not cooperating. Yeah, that's okay.
What did you say about the?
Yeah, go on to.
Is there something about
one other thing?
I was going to go on to do that. Right.
Okay.
So as we get to the bottom. So we find that seeking to know, and then as we get to the bottom of your grandmother, when we look at verse 17, that is really a pulling forward of the Genesis 1 creation story, where we find that, as Wes has already referred to, which is so central to the fulfillment of Scripture, that we are made, humans, male and female, in the image and likeness of God. And so this proclamation that Jesus commissions Mary Magdalene to go back and announce is that, let's see, where are we here? Yes. Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. So we'll be with that more as we look toward what this invitation is to, claiming this apocalyptic reality that does not make us less earthy, because it says, do not hold on to me. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Jesus, the image and likeness of God, the Word made flesh, love incarnate, known among us, dwelling among us, this place that is our home in the body, that is the same embodiment that we are invited into in and through Jesus. So where we too are fully children of God, fully can manifest in our image, in our bodies, in our likeness, God made flesh, love incarnate, which is astoundingly, shockingly full of powerful potential. A little scary, a little dangerous, and amazingly beautiful and dynamically powerful. That's where this experience and narrative of resurrection leads us, grounded in Genesis.
So we'll come back to that in more practical ways for us in a minute. I just want to underscore that from a different angle so we can really hear what's just been said. Yesterday we looked at the prologue and said to those who trust in his name, he gave authority to become children of God. In other words, to be sons and daughters of God, just as Jesus is son of God. And here is Sue is highlighting, if Jesus is the one not like a beast, but one like a human being, and we are called to be not like beasts, but like human beings. In other words, our path to God is the same as our path to becoming fully human. Those are not opposite directions. We don't leave our humanity to become divine. The more truly human we are, the more God is visible through us, the more we are icons of God. The image in Genesis 1, one of the two words, image and likeness, the word for likeness is the Hebrew tselem, which is like a statue. And so when you see a statue of the emperor, that's a likeness of the emperor. We are living statues of God in that sense. But only if we're fully human. You know, in other words, it's not denying our animal nature the way the Platonics did, that we have to be more rational and leave our emotions and passions behind. We have to be more fully human in our likeness to God, which is to say, embodied love, not disembodied reason. That's what it means to be fully human. You know, when we take the Platonic lens on. Okay. One last echo. Where do we hear Song of Songs in this passage? We didn't cover this much on Wednesday when we looked at Song of Songs, but maybe some of you know, in addition to all the lush imagery of creation and all the comparisons of human body parts to sheep and gazelles and all those things, there's a little bit of a plot there within this dance between the two lovers. Do you recognize the echo there? If not, I'll just point it out to you because I want to make sure Sue has enough time for the next part. In the story, it says at one point, she sought the one whom she loved, but he wasn't there. And she asked around to people, have you seen the one whom I love? Well, there it is. Right? In other words, in addition to this being a fulfillment of the Genesis promise of the gift of God and humans living in harmony with the earth and God and male and female together, it's a love story. I mean, it's such a love story that we want to kind of make it into, you know, a trivial love story. So you get the Da Vinci Code. You know, you get Dan Brown's, like, the church was hiding that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were a thing. You know, were a couple and they had kids and, oh my God, their kids would have been, you know, a scandal and all that stuff. That's all, I think, kind of just silly nonsense. Because it takes away from the sense of what the love story is. It's not like it's Jesus and Mary Magdalene are a couple. It's that Jesus is the embodiment of love, and that's what she's seeking. He's this embodiment of, not as her husband, but, you know, as she says, as her Lord. You know, as the one, I've seen the Lord. You know, as the one that she trusts, whose commands and whose way leads to life. So we hear this as a love story. I'm not sure where Sue went. Maybe to fix her contact. But while she's there, I'll take a moment just to highlight one other thing about, you named, you know, how the men are passive there. Let's focus more closely on that verse just for a moment, because it's you know, in the Revised Common Lectionary, as well as in the Catholic Lectionary, the Easter scripture is often divided right here in verse 8, which makes it sound like Peter and the beloved disciple got it. That somehow Mary Magdalene is the instrument by which the men get it, which empowers men to be in charge. So, but that's not what it says, because we have to look at verse 9, right? They saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures. So what is it that they saw and believed?
Yeah, that's, I don't get it.
That the body was gone.
Yeah, that Mary's witness was true, the body was gone. But they leave.
Oh, you mean it's that simple, what they believe?
It says they don't believe in resurrection of the dead.
Well, I mean in 8, like, it's that simple, like, they're like, oh yeah, she's right, the body isn't here anymore. That's
all. Because then they're not excited, right? They just go, I guess that's right, and they go home. Let's say they go, wow! Like in chapter 21, when there's the fishing at night catching nothing, and the beloved disciple, when they catch the fish, the beloved disciple goes, it's the Lord! And then Peter jumps into the sea and all that. They react appropriately, like with this wild, oh my God! Here it is. They went home. And she stayed. And that's the key. You know, we could launch in a whole theology of ministry out of that. Especially in my years as Catholic, and I won't do this, but just as a headline story. You know, I've often said the history of Christianity is the women had the faith and the men got the power. Because in all these stories, it's Mary Magdalene who gets it. Who is she? Otherwise, we don't know. I mean, she's not a prostitute. That's all nonsense. Right? Nothing to catch about that. But all the stories have to say, contrary to what the culture would have thought was acceptable or believable, it was a woman who got it. The men didn't get it, and a woman got it. That's no small thing. So what is it that she got? And what does it matter to us? Why is this not just once upon a time something happened to Jesus? Isn't that interesting?
So what did she get? What have we been talking about that throughout this week of creation and recreation that culminates in this story?
But she didn't get it at the beginning.
She
said,
not.
Where did you take him?
Where did you take him? Right. She asked questions, seeking understanding, not grasping at it, but seeking understanding. It's not like she was just passive, silent, like we named before. She's actively seeking, and she's fully experiencing the reality of death, and that death in the body is real. Death in life is real, but that's not the end of the story, is it? Not just in her head, because at first, what does she call him when she recognizes him?
Teacher.
Teacher, right. So she recognizes him and claims him by naming him as that, as her teacher, which is a teacher leads to a certain level of knowing, right? It's knowing what the teachings are, being willing to be formed by certain teachings is important, right? It's a huge dimension of what it is to know God, to know what the way to God is, as Jesus says, I am the way. Not going to go into how Jesus doesn't need to be the only way, just say that he is the way, as far as different paths go. But this way of love, of powerful, dynamic, transforming love that leads to a unity of love, our theme for this summer, that is deeper and more powerful. So we have to know, like, what kind of relationships, what kind of choices do we make and not make? How do we gather? What's the rhythm of our life look like? Who's the we? All those things have content, right? And she has claimed him as teacher, and she's still seeking. She's still responding to her longing. She's still fully experiencing her humanity of weeping and staying there in the unknowing. Because she knows she longs for more. We find the disciples, of course, going home, which is just going back to the things that...
I covered that a little bit more.
Yeah, oh, while I was gone. Okay. So that's in contrast to that. What happens after she says, oh, teacher, She recognizes him.
I think she must be hugging him.
She must be what?
In my imagination, he said Mary, and something about the way he said it, she like totally... Oh my God, this is yes. my teacher
that yes.
I'm so crazy about. And she must have been hugging him in my imagination. Because then he's like, hey, we got to break this hug up here because I got stuff to do and you've got stuff to do.
Hmm. Okay. So she's seen, right? And named. So help me to see you. So seeing, being seen and named, hearing your name, your identity, claimed by God, then opens up your eyes to see. So, that's not the end of the story, though, is it?
No.
So, she stood weeping. Okay, she turned, after she says, I do not know where they have laid him, she turned around, saw him, did not know. Jesus talks to her, and she names him, then, do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended. So we find in this, there's a couple of turnings in this, which is a turning in a different direction, a different orientation, a different movement toward a dimension. So that's transformation, right? This is turning with your body. The reason this is an embodied turning is because the apprehension of the reality of the risen embodied Jesus is one of a bodily apprehension. Oftentimes, what have we been told as far as what is ascending? Ascending has something to do with the glory that Wes was pointing us toward, that place where we know the full light illuminated reflection of God, which is also powerful. Which is also weighty, that glory. How do we know that in the turning? Do not hold on to me, I have not yet ascended. To ascend is to, as Wes was saying, be lifted up. And that is the same embodied experience as the apocalyptic lifting the veil. So Jesus here that she is trying to hold on to his earthly embodied identity and presence. When Jesus ascends, when Jesus moves into the fullness of God's glory, that is an opening, if you will, for us to not hang on to the earthly Jesus, to not hang on to who Jesus was back then, as the only dimension of who Jesus is. We can know Jesus as our teacher by looking back, looking at the stories, engaging the stories, finding the content of what it is to live into the realm of God. But we must trust in the powerful physical presence of the resurrected Jesus known among us in our bodies, in creation, through all the material world, where that physical presence that is in us and erotically draws us to be a dynamic presence in the world, that is even more real. So it's not by leaving the earth, it's through, as we hear throughout John's gospel, in these echoes of creation and recreation and longing fulfilled through erotic desire, it is through that movement that we come to know the fullness of our embodied wholeness, the fullness of healing, the fullness of hope made manifest. So it is a physicality of God that is elemental. All the I ams throughout John's gospel, we preached on that last week, haven't gotten into it in depth this week, but the I am, that is both the presence of the creating God and the movement and transformation of that God. So the I am is being and doing. And where is that manifest? What does this gospel lead us into? I am the light. I am the living water. I am the vine. I am the bread. This is, contrary to what many have said, called John's Gospel the highest Christology. Yeah, it's the highest, because it leads to the place of greatest glory, power, recreativity known among us in communion with the earth and all that God has created in God. It is, yes, the most powerful, the most beyond our control, and the most real in that sense. But it's also the most earthed and earthy. Takes us back to being the inspired earth, where we are formed from the dust of the earth and the breath of life animates us. It is through experiencing God, through the elemental within each of us, in our earthed earthiness, in the elemental present throughout the earth, that we move into that dynamic, creating physicality of God that is relational. It is love. And that love known as a physical reality is the blazing hope, is the deep longing for belonging fulfilled, is the recreating power of God here right now that will never die. We have for so long in our theology and our experience of God, thinking of ascending, being moving in our bodies and in our theology, to this is how we will know God, by thinking the right things and saying the right words and doing the right things as instruments of God. Where do we leave our heart and body, our actual physical essence? This is who we are created to be, in the image of God. So we're not ascending to our brains. It's not like we're checking our minds at the door. None of us in this room are capable of doing that. But what if we started from the ground up? What if we started from the ground up? And what if in our theology we didn't go to our heads and to a God who's up here and now has commissioned us to kind of, okay, go do good things for me. But as we continue to hear and see and proclaim, the invitation is to live in God for the world, not for God in the world. And it makes all the difference. Isn't that a shocking invitation? It is humbling. It makes us more people of the earth, because we can't be the manifestation, the embodiment of God without God and without one another and without the earth. So this unity is a much more deep interconnectivity. It is much more the love that, as we sang our song of May I See Your Face, Hear Your Voice, Love Like You, we end in our motions like this, because it's the power, the immense, unmeasurable, unfathomable power of vulnerable love unto death and beyond. So it's that vulnerability of the cross which is the power to deconstruct all that blocks the emergence, the flourishing of this created reality. So it is the power to resist, the power to deconstruct as Jesus in the temple, and the passionate, heart-loving power of recreating in God this world God so loves. So we can't repeat often enough how much we grieve the loss of the people of God in leaving our bodies behind, with all the mistranslations and understandings of what it is, the flesh. It's the uninspired flesh. We can't leave our flesh. Thanks be to God. To be the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, we long for, we seek, we move into an enfleshed reality that is love in the image of God, honor as it is.
Hey, I'm compelled here to add one note, Sue, so yeah. Because we bring this in. We want to highlight, too, that, you know, when we looked at Song of Songs, we looked at the Garden of Eden story, we acknowledge those are not historical events. Those are imaginative narratives attempting to explain something in non-linear ways. We draw the line here. This is not mythology. It's easy for us to imagine it that way. It's easy in our rational, modern world, especially if we educated people, to go, resurrection from the dead, that seems kind of weird. That doesn't seem possible. Well, how do we know what's possible, first of all? I mean, why is there life at all? Like, what happened that inanimate matter became self-replicating?
Yeah, what is it?
Try that at home and see if you can get that to work, right? But it's nobody was doubting it's real, that there is life, that that's not mythology. I know personally that I moved from believing in resurrection as an idea because I trusted in the scripture and thought this is what the story says, to knowing it by seeing it ensue. And I won't go into the whole thing of that. We wrote a piece about it, and I won't get into all that stuff. But what I'm trying to point to here is, as Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection and live in it. You know, it's this available thing. What we often don't acknowledge is when we see each other, we can see God there. That's what I saw. So I saw there's Sue, the person I know, and there's another presence. That's all the words I can put on it. Because it's beyond words. And true knowing is beyond words. Like, can you explain why you love somebody? You can give a resume list. You can list their attributes and all their qualities, but that's not why you love somebody. It can't be explained, can it? It's just something you know. You've committed to. I love you. And this power of resurrection, as it's an expression of God's love, is the same way. We deny each other, especially in our virtual reality worlds of the internet, you know, which fortunately here we're away from a little bit, the opportunity to see each other. You know, I do that with students sometimes. They want me to mention Deborah a couple more times, so one more. Right? And I walk around the students sometimes and look them in the eye and they look away. Right? It's uncomfortable to look people in the eye because it's vulnerable. You know, the eyes, it's a cliche, the eyes are the windows of the soul, you know, but there is this reality that when we see each other truly eye to eye, we're exposed in our vulnerability, but also in our divinity, in our sacredness. And that's what I came to know, move from believing in resurrection as an idea to experiencing the reality of it. And we pray that that's the world that we serve out of and live out of. And that we're all called to, all of us.
Yeah, it's not for the super religious. And just as an insert before we go to our final offering, yeah, this isn't a personality type thing, because the first half of my life, I was deeply drawn to the prophetic and to the active, you know, the active resistance, being an activist, and being a teacher to teach content, and to the work of prophets, the work and teaching of prophecy. And I thought all that other stuff was woo-woo. I mean, I was like, I'm glad you're the prayers over there. Thank you for many prayers. I've got another role to play. I had no idea this amazing reality. No idea. And so once I began that journey, I kept, you know, laughing and crying at the same time, being broken wide open, saying, why did the church never lead me to this? It was either this superficial emotionality, of, you know, or it was, you know, thinking the right theology and doing the right things. And that integrated, deep, passionate longing fulfilled the reality of the physicality of God among us and the deep communion that isn't just words and theology, but is lived reality that empowers us and enlivens us and leads to fulfillment. I had no idea. So if I would have stuck with who I am and what my personality type is for the first half of my life, about transformation. It's about becoming who we are not yet, because we will be more fully human, fully alive and happy. So as we leave here, and as we kind of look toward some of the understandings, elemental, apocalyptic, if you remember something of that, we haven't focused on that, but that there is a reality right here, right now among us that is just beyond this very thin veil. And we are being invited into that embodiment that keeps us very earth to hold the human. That veil is very thin. So the apocalyptic. So what if this is the first day? Because every day is a new day of new creation, right? That's what transformation is. New beginning, this day. Thank you again. New every day is our love. And we're returning home. Now, we can get a glimpse in, as they did. We can even go into that. Maybe we're recognizing the reality of transformation has to do with fully embracing and being present to the reality of death. And in that, we are led into apprehending the fullness of life. We spend a lot of time avoiding the reality of weeping and death. That's the entry point. So do we go, okay, well that was, I saw something there, okay, that either confirmed or disconfirmed what I previously thought or understood teaching. Or do we remain in a posture in presence of Mary Magdalene, who goes beyond her suppositions, presuming him to be the gardener, then realizes he's the gardener and more. So it's easy, as we finish up a week, to go home and say, okay, got that done. Now back to life as usual. This was a little shot in the arm, or a little transfusion of energy or new understanding. Is that the invitation? So how do we return home as a disciple, or the male disciples, or as Mary Magdalene? The knowing and the knowing. What is that vulnerability of staying there, of continuing to seek, of moving beyond our presuppositions, of turning and turning? Transformation. Where is that invitation? So that we might live in this empowered, empowering vulnerability of love for God, for all others, for creation, where we are recreated, with the fullness of life, the fullness of joy, as Jesus says in John 15, might be complete in us, through us. So we'd invite you, just as we end, to, as a prayer, if you will, as you return home, that it might not be returning back to the same mindset, the same embodied reality, moving toward the same vision as before this experience of holding, earthing, and connectivity. So what word from Scripture from this week do you take with you as an iconic word, something that centers you and opens you into a vision of God that is more deeply earthed, more deeply human, and more deeply divine? So as you're led, just a word or phrase that we offer, O God, as prayer to you. We have heard, we have seen, we pray to embody this prayer.
Beginning again in hope. Breath.
Passion.
Glory. Children of God.
Turning.
Turning from empire to hope. Reunion. Mm.
noticing.
Surrendering.
So God, we pray to hold these words as windows into your embodied, resurrected presence in our midst. May we indeed have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the hearts to receive such amazing love, such powerful and empowering love, through which your hope, our hope, our deepest holy longing is fulfilled. May we be your love incarnate in this world you so love. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.